study started. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're grateful today to be together and to be able to freely gather. Lord, we know there are places in the world where there is no freedom to gather like this. Lord, we know that much of the Islamic world and even some of the Hindu world, Lord, is very closed to the gospel, and people there have got to gather in secret. Father, we know that there are places in the world like North Korea, where secularism rules and the church is persecuted. But Lord, we have this freedom, and Lord, I give you thanks for every person that's come and taken some time tonight to be together. And I pray, Lord, that as we work through this study, Lord, that you would help me to strike the right balance between deep, new, helpful information and simple, straightforward, foundational information. And Lord, we just give you thanks for these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to work through the study. I'm going to take a break partway through, and we'll have some cookies and refreshments, and then we'll come back together and do the second part. And at the end, I want to leave a little bit of time for questions. As I was preparing, as I started putting the slides together for this presentation, I said to Michelle today, I said, I should have known that I was going to be in a little bit of trouble because I'm planning a 3-week study, and I've already consumed 500 pages of reading, and so trying to kind of, I'm starting to try and boil it down, and it was not so easy to boil down. A couple of reasons that we're doing this particular study, and a couple of things we're gonna strike on. One, I've heard a lot of people, I've had a lot of conversations with people who say, we have family members or people that we want to talk to about the gospel who give us pushback on the Bible, and they say the Bible is not an accurate document, that there's parts of the Bible that got left out or were intentionally suppressed by people, or that there are things that have been added, or that all these different translations means the Bible just isn't really very accurate. What do we do with all these different translations? So there's some part of this teaching which is wanting to give you confidence in what we have as the document before us, that this is the Bible God intended us to have. But then there's also been some questions, and I think they're more out of interest. When you start looking through your Bible, and especially many of you are reading through the entire Bible, and so you notice every once in a while that there's a certain verse that maybe is missing that you were used to seeing, and some people go, well, in the King James, there's all these verses, but in the New International Version, or the New American Standard, or the ESV, or any of these modern translations, some of those verses aren't there. Is that because these new translations are in some way distorted? And there's certain people out there that would want to undermine the confidence that you have in the modern translation of the Bible. So as we get to the end of our study, we'll talk a little bit about the process of translation and why we translate what we translate. And certainly at any point, if you go, I got a question about that, that's not clear, put your hand up. You know, I'm not so stuck on my notes that we're just going to plow right through. But here's where I wanted to start. I wanted to start simply, and start where we are. This is actually taken out of the Walsh Baptist Church doctrinal statement. The very first point in the Walsh Baptist Church doctrinal statement is this: the 66 books of the Bible are the inspired Word of God. It is without error as originally written, and completely trustworthy as the final authority in all matters of Christian faith and practice. Now, I didn't write that. Those who came before us here at Walsh, they wrote that. They said, this is what we believe about the Bible. Now, here's an interesting thing. Why do you think that the first point in our doctrinal statement is not a statement about who God is, but a statement about what the Bible is? Any thoughts? Why does it start there? Okay. Incredibly important. God makes that statement. It's interesting also, I didn't bring any of them with me. Most If you pick up a systematic theology, which is, those are sometimes 1,000-page books, sometimes 4,000 or 5,000-page books, sometimes I've got one systematic theology on my shelf that's 8 volumes long, got another one that's 4 volumes long. They're huge, huge mammoth things. Theology is the study of God. In almost every single systematic theology you ever pick up, the first chapter that you'll run into, and sometimes running for 400 or 500 pages, is on the doctrine of Scripture, not on God. And I'll tell you, the reason that it always begins with Scripture and not begins with God, it's not because Scripture is more important than God, but until we've established where we learn about God, how can we know anything about God? So, this is the statement in the doctrinal statement for Walsh. And now I want to define the problem, because there is a problem, and this is particularly a problem that has become progressively more pronounced. It was there in the 19th century, was really when we started to run into issues with critical scholars, and then in the 20th century it got worse, and here in the 21st century it's gotten even worse. So this is a little bit of some thinky stuff here, but Cornelius Van Til in 1946 wrote this. The modern theory of knowledge is this. Modern man asks how knowledge is possible. In answering this question, he wants to be critical rather than dogmatic. He says he seeks to test all assumptions, not excluding his own. So this is the modern idea that was popular in the 20th century when it came to asking the question, how do we know what we know? How do we know anything? The modernist said, I would rather be critical than dogmatic. Dogmatic is being certain, being direct, being very, very certain and sure. Being critical is examining, picking up everything, looking at everything. And so part of the reason that the doctrine of Scripture began to be challenged back in the 19th and 20th century was because the entire world moved towards this kind of critical understanding of the world. They were less interested in things that were solid and sound, and they wanted to question everything. Well, the situation has gotten worse since then. Van Til was speaking in the midst of the modernist movement. And the modernist movement, if you're a baby boomer, if you were born somewhere between, you know, the mid-40s and the late 60s, that's the baby boomers. Baby boomers grew up in the midst of modernism. As we got into the 70s, the beginning roots of what we call postmodernism began to emerge. And we really started to see the fruit of postmodernism coming in the 1980s and the 1990s. And this is postmodernism. Modernism wants to take the machine apart and figure out how all the parts work. Postmodernism says there's no machine, they smashed it, and it's all in a million little tiny pieces. So the postmodernist theory of knowledge differs in this way. In a postmodern view of the world, facts, truth, and knowledge is regarded as fabricated and constructed in particular discourse communities. They would say, we create knowledge. Knowledge is not something that we discover, it's something that we create. And so all truth is created, not received. This is a problem for the Christian church. When we are trying to talk to our neighbors about Christianity and about the Bible, because they are working out of a world where they think everything's constructed. And it's gotten even worse since then, because the system that is now in vogue in our education systems, in our elementary schools, in our high schools, and in our universities is critical theory. And critical theory looks at the idea of knowledge in this way. Knowledge as power and the production of knowledge as socially and historically determined. And you go, what does that mean? Basically, what they mean is that whoever holds the power creates truth. And so the push with critical theory is any truth system, any truth claim is a demonstration of some sort of power group that needs to be disassembled and pulled apart and blown up. So basically, the problem with critical theory, and we're not, don't get discouraged, we're not going to camp here for very long. The problem with critical theory, which is in control of our educational systems today, is it's a universal acid that eats everything. As soon as you say, I think I know something, they say, that guy's in power, tear him down. Because he thinks he knows something. So critical theory is actually anti-knowledge. They want to destroy all forms of knowledge because they say all forms of knowledge and all truth claims are power claims and power is bad. We want to get rid of power. And so this is the problem that we're facing right now. So let me give you a little bit more of Cornelius Van Til because I think he says this well. I'm going to read this to you and then I'm going to talk about it for a moment. The issue may be stated simply and comprehensively by saying that the Christian view of things, it is the self-contained God who is the final point of reference, while in the case of the modern view, it is the would-be self-contained man who is the final point of reference in all interpretation. So this is the difference between the Christian view. Our understanding of the Bible says that all knowledge centers in God. It begins in God, it comes from God, it ends in God. God is the point of all knowledge. And the modernist view, which is really kind of out of vogue now, but this one's really out of vogue, is that all knowledge comes from man. We construct it, we make it, it's all about us. So there's a disconnect there. Let me show you one other quote here and then tell you a little bit more about it. It is now apparent in what manner we would contend in our day for the philosophical relevance of Scripture. Such philosophical relevance cannot be established unless it be shown that all human predication is intelligible only on the presupposition of the truth of what the Bible teaches about God, man, and the universe. You're going, wow, this is really chewy stuff, right? If it be first granted that man can correctly interpret an aspect or dimension of reality while making man the final reference point, then there is no justification for denying him the same competence in the field of religion. Okay. Let me interpret Van Til, because Van Til was melting my brain when I was reading him. Basically, what Van Til is saying is there's a serious problem when it comes to making an argument for the infallible Word of God. And the big problem is this: there is no common ground. There is no common ground between the worldling, your neighbor, your child, who says, I don't believe that stuff, and yourself. There is no common ground. Because the presupposition, the thought that you have right at the beginning, differs so much that we just have no common ground to argue on. So what Van Til argues, and I think he's right, is the case has got to be made all by itself. And you've got to examine each case for itself. Van Til's, the argument he's making right here is pretty dramatic. He's basically saying even the smartest scientist, even Einstein, is fundamentally wrong because he starts in the wrong place. And he's not just saying he's fundamentally wrong about the Bible. He says he's fundamentally wrong about everything. That's how deep the divide is between the Christian world and the world of the worldling, that the presupposition, the beginning place that we think about what the truth is, puts us automatically in different ending places. Let me give you a little personal experience on this. If you've been part of Walsh for any amount of time, well, for about 10 years or more, you would know that about 10 years ago, the great furor came up because I took a very strong stance on what the Bible says about homosexuality. I said, the Bible very clearly condemns homosexuality and calls homosexuality an abomination. Not only the practice of homosexuality, but the lifestyle of homosexuality. And that offended some other pastors in other churches that wanted to move in some new directions. And they said to me, We don't know why you can't sit down with us and have a face-to-face conversation and a little bit of give and take, why there can't be a little bit of wiggle room or a little bit of gray area, why you won't even entertain our ideas and hear them out. And I said, the problem is there's a presuppositional difficulty here, which would require me to jettison or throw away a core part of what I believe in order for me to even have the conversation. For me to have the conversation with you that says the Bible doesn't mean what the Bible says when it addresses the issue of homosexuality is for me to say I don't believe the Bible to be what I believe the Bible to be. You see how that presupposition, right at the beginning, as soon as I move to a position to say, I'm willing to entertain the idea that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, but might be the product of man, I immediately have given up some piece of ground that I can't afford to lose. And it completely distorts my faith. Okay, so I've got just a couple more slides here on this one. And then we'll get into some things that are a little bit easier to chew on. This is the last one by Van Til. The scripture offers itself as the sun by which alone men can see their experience in its true setting. The facts of nature and history corroborate the Bible when it is made clear that they fit into no frame but that which scripture offers. And I'll say this again. The facts of nature and history corroborate the Bible when it is made clear that they fit into no frame but that which Scripture offers. This is maybe best illustrated with a well-known joke that goes around, you know, where God challenges the scientists to make a better man than I have created. And the scientists all get their heads together and they get to work and they start mounding up some dirt and forming things like this. They think, we're going to do this. We can do this. We can make a better man. And you've heard this joke before because God looks down and says, hey, stop that. You guys, go make your own dirt. Right? Or we could update that a little bit and they could be working together with a particle accelerator and a bunch of atoms and stuff like that and thinking, we'll whirl all this stuff together and boom, out will pop some sort of new DNA. And God would also say to them, get your own carbon and your own DNA and your own particles. I made all this stuff. I mean, if you're going to make something out of nothing, then go do it. But as long as you're using the stuff I've already given you, you're just following my lead. And that's what he's arguing here, is that Scripture offers itself as the sun by which alone men can see their experience in its true setting. Okay. I will pause for just a moment. I realize that was kind of the chewy stuff, but this is part of the problem, is that there's such a disconnect in the world right now, and there is no way for me to bridge. There is no way for me to bridge that gap. This is work that the Holy Spirit has got to do, and that you have got to be in prayer for, because the only arguments that I can make for the Scriptures that are real are arguments that the worldling will generally reject, and the only arguments that the worldling can make against Scripture are arguments that I, as a Christian, must reject. And so there's no common ground. So I'm going to make this whole case over the next couple of weeks on the basis of what Scripture reveals, and it's not circular reasoning. Okay, circular reasoning is where I try to prove something by that very thing. When Scripture makes a claim for itself, you have to understand Scripture is written over 4,000 years by 40 different authors in 3 different languages, living in areas spread as far apart as Persia and India and Egypt and Rome and the far edges of the Roman Empire. This is not all one author making one claim. So when Scripture makes claims for itself, this is men writing at different times and in different places and from different cultures who are making a claim about those things. So let's get down to defining the issue here. Notice the color of the letters has now turned green. That's because this is now the easy part. Okay. Verbal plenary inspiration. Those are the big words. This is the doctrine of Scripture that I believe, and we'll see this next week, that the church has always believed. And when I talk about the church, I'm saying the church from the early church fathers within 100 years of Christ would affirm this is what we believe. And I'll show that to you next week. And the gospel writers and the writers of the New Testament, this is what they believed. And the Old Testament prophets and the psalmists, this is what they believed. I'll show you that next week. They wouldn't have necessarily used these big theological words. Verbal, spoken, plenary, complete, inspiration. And here's a simple definition of what we're talking about. The verbal plenary view of biblical inspiration claims that all the words of Scripture are fully the words of God and fully the words of men. That all the words of Scripture, all 66 books, fully the Word of God and fully the Word of man. Now, there are two other, well, let's talk a little bit longer about verbal plenary inspiration, and I'll talk about two other ideas that are out there. So Charles Hodge defines inspiration as this: an influence of the Holy Spirit on the minds of certain select men by which God rendered them the organs of God for the infallible, that's without error, communication of His mind and will. They were in such a sense the organs of God that they said what God said. Okay, so this is the claim that we're making about Scripture. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. So let me tell you about two other ideas about how Scripture was written. And I'm going to point out why I'm teaching you verbal plenary inspiration, why I think that's what the Bible claims for itself, why I think that's what the church has always believed, why I think that's what you should believe. So here's two other. One of them is to the right of verbal plenary inspiration. One of them is a little bit to the left. And you'll find inside of the church today in the 21st century, there are people who hold all three of these views. So this one is a little bit to the right, and it's mechanical dictation. And mechanical dictation is this. The mechanical dictation view of Scripture claims that Scripture is the product of God directly giving the biblical authors the words to write, so that the writers were mere amanuenses, mere channels through which the words of the Holy Spirit flowed. You understand that? Somebody say that in another way. What's this view saying?
God dictated and the men wrote down what God said.
Right. So there is no element here of Moses thinking at all. God dictated Moses. His mind went blank for a minute. I'm getting a message. And he wrote. And his brain isn't engaged. It doesn't have to be engaged because God is dictating. David, write a psalm. He's dictating. There's no part of David in there at all. He's not thinking at all. He's just dictating. Paul, write a letter, dictating. That's the mechanical dictation view of Scripture, that God has dictated, that basically the humans were flesh and blood typewriters that are producing the Word of God. To the left of verbal plenary inspiration is what we call the dynamic view, or the dynamic inspiration view. And the dynamic view claims that the words of Scripture themselves are not directly inspired by God. Rather, God inspired the biblical authors through the Holy Spirit. Thus, the authors were inspired directly and the text indirectly. This one's a little trickier. Anybody want to try to take a stab at what this one's saying?
Holy Spirit gave them the words.
Okay.
Gave them knowledge.
Gave them the knowledge. That's getting to where this is. So the Holy Spirit, this view would say God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses experiences God and learns something about God. And then Moses thinks about what he's learned about God, and Moses takes up a pen and writes down, let me tell you all of my impressions of what I learned about God. That David experiences some part of God, thinks about that, takes up a pen and says, let me write a psalm about what I've experienced. Paul experiences some part of God and then takes and says, let me write you a letter about my experiences. Okay, let's see them all laid out side by side, and then I'm going to point out a few issues that we have to deal with. So there's mechanical dictation. Again, mechanical dictation is the idea of a human typewriter, right? God is just blanking the mind of the apostle or the mind of the prophet and just dictating through him, just like a human typewriter. Okay, verbal plenary inspiration, that the Bible is fully the Word of God and fully the work of man. That these two things somehow come together, that these two things work together in perfect harmony. Or dynamic inspiration, God reveals things to people, the people think about it, it filters through the people, and then the people write it. Difficulties that are presented by each of these understandings. What do you think, if you were going to make if somebody was going to raise an issue with mechanical dictation, what issues might be raised? Okay, say it another way, tell me more.
Well, mechanical writing, you're drawing from a source beyond yourself, or that sort of stuff.
Right. Well, I mean, they would say, well, that source is God. God is the one who is dictating. Right? But that's good.
If it's mechanical dictation, then you would never see the personality of the writer. You would only see just one common thread, where, like in the New Testament, they say, well, this, you can see this writing, this is Paul's style of writing.
Right. Yeah, and I mean, that's one of the major criticisms of the mechanical dictation. Why are there stylistic differences? You know, if God is simply going to dictate, why does the book of James seem so different from the book of Romans? Especially where they handle similar material. If it's all just straight, pure dictation, and God blanks Paul's mind and writes Romans, and he blanks James' mind and writes James, why are there these differences? Any others? Thoughts you've got? Mechanical dictation, what would be the challenges?
Getting it right.
Getting it right, okay.
When you read about each individual person, it's illustrated.
Right, I mean, you know, there's a lot of stuff, yes, where especially in the book of Acts, you have narrative aspects, you've got narrative aspects in the Gospels, you've got narrative aspects in the book of Kings and Samuel and Joshua, you know. A couple of the others is why different genres? Why does God dictate in poetry here, and in prophecy here, and in letters here? That seems unnecessary. If God's just going to dictate the whole thing, why not just make it all the same? People write different styles. But probably one of the biggest arguments against mechanical dictation is, why four Gospels? I mean, if God is going to dictate the whole thing and just blank the mind, then why do we have four Gospels, and why do those Gospels sometimes use the same material and present it in slightly different orders? Right? So I think we have lots of reason to say mechanical dictation, while there's certain things that might be appealing about it, I think it's fatally flawed. I don't think that that's how God gave us the Bible that we have. Anybody know what are the criticisms that might be raised about verbal plenary inspiration? It gets its criticism. Anybody? This is the one I'm teaching you, so maybe I don't want to criticize it. Here's the issue that is sometimes raised against verbal plenary inspiration is how does God bring about every word he wants while allowing the personality and style of each writer to be displayed? Well, say it another way. How could Paul write the letter that he planned to write and find that after he had written the book of Romans, which is the letter he wanted to write, he had written every word that God wanted him to write? So there's some people in there that go, there might be a free will issue going on here. You know, there's some in the far camp that want to push verbal plenary inspiration into the mechanical dictation. And they say, we don't see a difference. And I'm going to say to you, I see a dramatic difference. And I think R.C. Sproul's study that we just did on the freedom of the will is a big part of understanding how the Lord can both allow a man to write what the man intends to write, and also how God can ensure that what he writes is exactly what God intended him to write, without that being a human typewriter who is dictated to and is just spitting out the things that have been put into his head automatically. So, finally, the dynamic inspiration. What's the issue with dynamic inspiration? What's the criticism there? Very subjective, right? I mean, yeah, very subjective. Anything else? This is a very popular view in the CBOQ. Lots and lots of churches that have a dynamic inspiration view or a semi-dynamic inspiration view.
Well, that's where people say, well, that's just Paul talking. That's Paul's opinion. That's not what God
is. Right. So this is the dynamic inspiration under... under the mechanical dictation, we say, this is all God. There is no element of man. There's no personality. This is just God dictated everything. Under the dynamic inspiration view, you say there is no God there. We have no word of God. All we have is the words of Moses, the words of David, the words of Peter, John, James, and Paul. They just... and it's all subjective. And so this is the view, and you'll hear this. Be careful when you see... go all the way back here for a second. I'm going to give you a break in just a second, because I see you rubbing your eyes. When you see this, this is in our doctrinal statement. The 66 books of the Bible are the inspired Word of God. You're looking for this. When you're picking up a doctrinal statement in a church, you're looking for this word. The 66 books of the Bible are the inspired Word of God. I could take you to churches locally that say, and you would be, some of you would be fooled. You'd say, oh yeah, they believe the whole Bible. They say the 66 books of the Bible contain the Word of God. Do you know the difference between are and contain?
Are is all encompassing containers.
Right. So, I mean, I won't do this to you, but I could borrow Sue's purse there, and are your car keys in there? So, you know, but that purse contains my car keys, along with a whole pile of other stuff. Be pulling out wallets and pens and Kleenexes and everything else, right? So when you see a doctrinal statement that says, we believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, very likely they are working with a dynamic inspiration view that says, we believe that this book contains the Word of God. There's a whole bunch of other stuff in there, and we've got to kind of sift it out and figure out, no, that's just Paul. That's just Moses. We can throw away Paul. We can throw away Moses. We're trying to figure out what is the Word of God. Verbal plenary inspiration says they're all the Word of God. They're all the words of God. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. All right. Let's go back down here. All right. Let's take a little break right now for coffee and cookies, and then I want to spend the rest of our time talking about what is Revelation and how Revelation differs from inspiration, and we'll actually open our Bibles and hear a little bit of what the Bible has to say. So Sam, do you want to pause that video for me? And then take 5 minutes or so, get yourself a coffee, it's decaf, and get yourself some cookies, and then we'll come back and we'll work through these last 10 slides. Okay. So, there is a difference between revelation and inspiration. And I don't think it's absolutely essential for the everyday average Christian to know that, but I'm going to teach it to you anyways because there is a difference. So let's talk about revelation for a moment. God cannot be known apart from revelation. We have penicillin today, and penicillin is something that we discovered. Took us centuries, probably halfway accidental, you know, hey, people that eat that moldy stuff don't seem to get the same stuff that everybody else does, but we discovered it, we learned about it, we figured it out, we looked at it, it was out there in the world, and we said, aha, we've discovered it, we learned it. If you go out into space, the scientists today would admit to you that there is, and I'm going to use a conservative number, there's at least 60% of outer space that is what they call dark matter. They can see it, they know it's something, they got no idea what it is or what it does or why it exists. But we have expectation that some of that at least we'll figure out. Right? There's lots of things that we learn. We learn by observation. We learn by science. We learn by examination. God cannot be learned by science or by observation or by experimentation. The only way that we can come to know God is by revelation. God must reveal himself to us. All the searching in the world would not be able to discover God if God did not make himself known. Now, there's two ways that God has made himself known. Without looking at your notes, does anybody know of the two different types of revelation that exist? Let me show you the picture, and then you can tell me if you know what they are. Two different ways that God has made himself known. One is called general revelation by the theologians. One is called special revelation. What do we mean by general revelation? Okay. God has made himself known in nature. Right? There are aspects of who God is revealed to us in the creation. Now, you would say, well, so there are things that we can discover about God without God revealing. And I say, no, because even in creation, God is still revealing. It is with intent that he has made this, and he has made this so that we might know something of him. Okay, if that's general revelation, what do we mean by special revelation? Okay, the Bible. Okay, the ways in which God has revealed himself in ways that we could never experience or understand through creation. So, here's a simple definition of general revelation taken from B.B. Warfield's book. General revelation, there is the revelation which God continuously makes to all men. By it, his power and his divinity are made known. Okay, so before we look at the scripture passages, we will in a minute, you can even open to Psalm 19, and maybe somebody wants to open to Romans 1, and I'll get people to read for us, but for just a second, when we look at the world, whether we look at the world in this moment, or whether we look at the world historically, anywhere in the world, God has made himself known in the world that exists. So, what do we discover when we go 150 years ago to some island in Papua New Guinea? Those primitive people, cannibals, that are living in Papua New Guinea 150 years ago? Are they atheists? They're not atheists. They are not Christians by any stretch of the imagination, but they absolutely believe that there is some greater power, some higher being. How did they come to know it? They don't have a Bible. They have a world. It rains, thunder, crops grow up, sun comes up, goes down, stars in the sky, all these things they observe, and this primitive group of people say there is something out there that is bigger than us. There's something out there that has made this. They haven't made very much progress in Papua New Guinea 150 years ago. They're pretty, pretty backwards people. Go 2,500 years ago to Athens, Greece. Are they atheists? In Athens, Greece, 2,500 years ago, they're not atheists. They don't have a Bible. They've never seen a Bible. They could have seen the Old Testament, some of it. It existed. But, I mean, you get men like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, and they're making these enormous claims. They're explaining things that would melt your brain right now on the golden mean of, you know, what is too excessive and not excessive enough. And you go, where did they get all this stuff? They looked at the world. They were a highly advanced civilization. They didn't know God, but they knew there were gods out there, or at least that's what they presumed, because they could observe it. They looked at it. They said, there's higher powers here. There has never been, in the history of the world, we have never, ever, ever encountered an atheistic society that was naturally atheistic. Atheists have got to be trained. Basically, they've got to live for so many years in a society which advances education and advances medicine and advances everything to the point that they say, I don't think any of that stuff is real anymore. But they didn't get there naturally. So let's look at the text. So, Psalm 19. Who wants to read for me the first four verses of Psalm 19? Got a volunteer? Dad, go ahead.
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, for the voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the world, earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then hath he set a tabernacle for the sun.
Okay. So, the psalmist is declaring that the earth is speaking. Right? That the world is speaking. What is the world proclaiming?
The glory of God.
That is the beauty of God, the power of God, the majesty of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Listen, even 21st century people have to struggle and do battle with the fact that we live in a highly structured world. We breathe in oxygen. We breathe out carbon dioxide. The trees growing all around us breathe in carbon dioxide and emit oxygen. We function on H2O. The water of the lakes and the rivers and the oceans are filled. I mean, the entire world, it works. It fits together. I mean, the camera on your cell phone takes a pretty good picture, but go outside for most of you, try to take a picture of the moon that is going to be anywhere near as good as the image of the moon you get with the eyeball that is given even to the third world child in the darkest corners of Papua New Guinea 150 years ago. You have got to do battle with the fact that we're living in a highly, highly structured universe, where everything seems to work by design. The heavens declare the glory of God. Somebody else, Romans 1, 19 and 20. Okay. Sure.
For what can be known among God is the same thing, because God is one of them. So here's some visible attributes, namely the eternal power of divine nature, have been clearly perceived, and what these creations reveal, and the things that are being made, based as if they confused.
So this is part of the whole holding the world accountable. What is it that they can see about God through His creation? What can we learn about God through natural or general revelation? Say it one more time, Patricia.
His power and His divine nature.
Okay, so we can look at the world, and you could look at the world and just look past the world, and a lot of people do just look past the world, but when you begin to dwell on it, when you begin to think on it, when you begin to pull it apart, you recognize there must be a creator, there must be an originator, there must be an artist. In fact, Paul is going so far as to say even the atheist is without an excuse, because the atheist has this little check in themselves. They have a conscience that says there are right things and wrong things. That there are certain aspects of morality that we can learn. You ever heard of John Patton? Got a great book. John Patton, missionary to the New Hebrides. John Patton goes from Scotland back in the mid-1800s to the Cannibal Islands. He shows up 18 months after, it's amazing, I won't get too far down this rabbit trail because I'm watching this watch, right? But 18 months before he arrived, two other missionaries had been dropped off by the ships. And in the sight of everybody, they saw those missionaries clubbed to death and cooked and eaten. And this is the place that John Patton goes to. And John Patton, one of the things he observed, he said, the moral law is real, because he says, I've seen a man kill another man and eat him, and then go hide himself in the forest. And he conceals himself in such a way, and he wakes up and he looks around himself all night long, because he doesn't want somebody else to come and kill him and cook him and eat him. And he says, why not? He says, because he knows that it's wrong to do that. Because it would be wrong to do it to himself. He says, the natural law, the conscience is alive and well in him. He is without excuse. He knows what is right to do, and yet he does what is wrong. So, in general revelation, not everything about God can be known. The entire sacrificial system that we get in Leviticus cannot be known by general revelation. There's no way to get there. There's no way to get to penal substitutionary atonement through the general revelation. We can get to certain aspects of sin because we know in ourselves, we know natural law. Aristotle was there. He had natural law all worked out, that there are certain things that every human being knows is right and wrong. So general revelation gives us that. General revelation is given to everybody. It's always there. It's continuously before us. Special revelation, on the other hand, is a revelation which God makes exclusively to His chosen people, and through it, His saving grace is made known. And so here are probably the three most famous passages that talk to us about special revelation in the New Testament. 2 Timothy 3:16, maybe somebody even has it memorized. If you do, bonus points for you. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for... So this is one of those interesting ones where we get the translation changes in the newer translations, but we'll talk about that in a moment. But what the passage is saying is that God has breathed out Scripture, that God has, this word inspired comes from the Latin inspiro, comes from the Greek, which I didn't write down, but I can show you later if you want me to, that God has breathed out His Scripture, and this is special revelation, and it has a purpose. This special revelation that God has given is profitable for teaching, for reproof,
for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Okay, so that this is special revelations. Let's go to 2 Peter 1:21.
For the prophecy came not at all time by the will of man, but the holy man of God spake on as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
Okay. So prophecy was, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That's the claim of Scripture. We're going to get there next week when we talk about what Scripture says about itself. But as far as special revelation goes, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired and men spoke. And so we have these particular revelations, these special revelations, this revealing of God in a way that we could never find out in nature. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 tells us about the most particular type of revelation God ever gave to the world. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, long ago, and at many times and in many ways, I would read it, I like it. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. So these three passages, there are many, many more. We'll see more of them next week. But these ones very directly say God in a special way has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. Now, as we go through the Scriptures, we see kind of a progressive way in which God works through revelation. That there is revelation, first of all, the most common form of revelation early in the Bible, when we're talking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when we get on to Moses, Adam and Eve, Noah, that most often it is some theophany, which is the big word to mean that God somehow spoke directly to them. We don't know exactly what that looked like, but it seems that God says to Abraham, Abraham, go from this place to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. The Lord Himself comes down and wrestles with Jacob at the Jabbok. The Lord speaks to Moses out of a burning bush. This is, we call this a theophany, an appearance of God, a revealing of God in some sort of way, in a personal, direct sort of manner. There are occasional theophanies later on in Scripture, but more often as we get later on, as soon as we get to Joshua, Joshua is actually, by the Hebrew people, Joshua would be considered a prophet, so is Moses. But we see the prophets, and the prophets receive revelation how? How does Daniel receive revelation? Daniel has them in visions. Do all of the prophets see visions? Not necessarily. Lots of the prophets don't seem to have visions. Well, sometimes visions, sometimes dreams for Daniel. Sometimes it seems that the Lord, the word of the Lord came to me. We don't know exactly what that looks like, but somehow God is working through His prophets to make His word known. And so we think of that as prophecy. And then inspiration, I put a little asterisk there because this is inspiration as a form of revelation. And so when we get to the apostles and the evangelists, it's not that Paul or Peter or John or James are getting visions, and it's not that they're having theophanies, although the incarnation of Christ, the gospel writers, that's the supreme revelation of God when God puts on flesh and comes down and walks among us. But the Holy Spirit is working amongst the apostles and prophets and the evangelists, the writers of the gospels, to make these things known. And it's not that He is not working by inspiration here or here, but this is particularly a different sort of way of revealing. And I think this is very interesting. God's special revelation is made first to individuals in history, and then to families, and then to a tribe, and to a nation, and to a race, until in the fullness of time it is declared through Christ and His apostles to the whole world, and the commission is given, the Great Commission, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Does all the world have access to general revelation today? General revelation being creation? Every day, all day, general revelation is there. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky is proclaiming His handiwork day to day, proclaims speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Okay? Does the whole world today have access to the special revelation of God? No. There's places in the world that the scriptures have not yet gone, that the missionaries have not yet arrived, and yet we are working. The Bible is translated into more languages than any other book in the world. 865 complete languages and another 3,000 have the New Testament, and we're actively working to translate, because the commission is go into the world and preach the gospel, because it's meant to be made known, but it's still special revelation. So I'm going to speed through this just quickly. This is just information you should know. The modern definition of inspiration is not what we mean when we speak of the inspiration of Scripture. You might say, I was inspired today and I wrote a poem. You're my inspiration. That's not what the Bible means. The term inspiration in Scripture is used particularly in 2 Timothy 3:16, and it was a Latin word. And the reason, let me go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. Many of you memorized that. I think I probably memorized it the first time I memorized it in the King James. All Scripture is inspired, right, by God. You go, why is this changed? Because this is the ESV. It doesn't say inspired anymore. It says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. You go, why did they take out the word inspired? You know, well, and this is giving you a sample, a little bit of what we're going to do in the third week when we talk about translation. One of the reasons that they took out that word is the word inspired was the Latin translation for the Greek word that was there. And when Tyndale translated the first English Bible, he took the Latin word and said, that's a good word. I'm going to use that word to translate the Greek. And that word, in the year 1400 when he did that, that word didn't mean I was inspired to make you a cake. Didn't mean I was inspired to write a poem. It always had a theological understanding of God having inspired something. But as part of the reason why the translation changes is because English changes and the word becomes confused. And you go, all of a sudden, inspired could mean dynamic inspiration. God just kind of inspired everybody and they all wrote a bunch of stuff, and it's not really the Word of God. It's just how Paul was feeling this morning. He was really inspired by the beautiful sunrise. And they say, well, that's not really what that word means. And that's why the translation changed there. That's why they went back to the Greek and said, what does the Greek really say? The Greek really says that God breathed it out. That God breathed it out. So let's use that term instead of inspired, that could be confused for something else, that God has breathed it out. So this is where I have time. We're down to the last couple slides. Congratulations on staying awake this long. B.B. Warfield has a great little analogy here. When he's going to talk about inspiration and how inspiration is a little bit different from revelation. And if you want to jot down one really big theological word somewhere, here's the theological word, superinduction. And it's got nothing to do with electrical motors or anything like that. It's an old theological word, superinduction, which is basically how God works through men so that men write what they want to write, but the result is that they write what God intends them to write. And here's B.B. Warfield about 100 years ago. If we bear this in mind, we shall know what estimate to place upon the common representation to the effect that the human characteristics of the writer must, and in point of fact, do condition and qualify the writings produced by them. The implication being, okay, sorry, this is kind of fuzzy, but I'll get it, it'll come up clear here. The implication being that, therefore, we cannot get from man a pure word of God. As light that passes through the colored glass of a cathedral window, we are told, is light from heaven, but is stained by the tints of the glass through which it passes. So any word of God which passed through the mind and soul of a man must come out discolored by the personality through which it is given. And just to what degree ceases to be the pure word of God? Okay, do you understand the argument that's being made? That light, there's pure light streaming down from the sun coming all the way from heaven, and it comes through a stained glass window, and what comes out the other side is light, but it's light that's been stained different colors because it's been tinted. And so then we have to go, well, which parts of this are light, and which parts of this have been conditioned by the instrument that it's passing through. And so the same argument is made that if God passes His Word through the mind and soul of a man, it must taint it and tint it in some way that we end up with some part of a man in there as well as the Word of God. Back to Warfield. But what if this personality has itself been formed by God into precisely the personality it is for the express purpose of communicating to the Word given through it just the coloring which it gives it? What if the color of the stained glass window have been designed by the architect for the express purpose of giving to the light that floods the cathedral precisely the tone and quality it receives from them? What if the Word of God that comes to His people is framed by God into the Word of God it is precisely by means of the qualities of the men formed by Him for the purpose through which it is given? You see the analogy he's making here? He says, listen, somebody's saying the argument, well, listen, there's pure light coming and hits the glass, and the glass distorts it and changes it, so what we end up on the other side is not exactly what we were meant to see. But he says, what if there's an architect behind that stained glass window who has acted in such a way to create even the glass so that what is shown on the other side is intentionally and exactly what he always intended you to see? This is the understanding of that big word, super induction. Am I going to read all this? Yep, I'm going to read it. This is one of the last slides. There is to be considered, for instance, the preparation of the material which forms the subject matter of these books. In a sacred history, say, for example, to be narrated like the Book of Kings, or in a religious experience which may serve as a norm for record, like the burning bush, or in a logical elaboration of the contents of revelation which may be placed at the service of God's people, like one of the prophets, or in the progressive revelation of divine truth itself, supplying their culminating contents. So we'll pause there. This quote keeps going. So basically, here is the argument that God is the one who is behind all of the content of the books. He's the one behind the narrative. He's the one behind the story. He's the one behind the experience. He's created all these things that are going to be written in the scriptures. But the quote keeps on going. And There is the preparation of the men to write these books to be considered. A preparation physical, intellectual, spiritual, which must have attended them throughout their whole lives and indeed must have had its beginning in their remote ancestors, and the effect of which was to bring the right men to the right places at the right time with the right endowments, impulses, acquirements to write just the books which were designed for them. So he's making the argument, we're making the argument, the church is making the argument, this is how God has created Scripture. He has not manipulated the mind of man. He has not blanked the mind of man and just dictated like human typewriters through man. Nor has he given men experience and say, go write whatever you think. Let your inspiration run wild and maybe you'll hit on something that will seem to reflect some reality about God. No. God, who is infinite and complete in power, says, not only do I prepare the content which I intend to be there, but I have prepared the man. I have worked in a compatible way through their will, through their experiences, to bring them to the place that when they write, what they write is exactly what I intended them to write. And it comes through and you hear all kinds of personality coming through. Peter sounds different than Paul. Peter actually writes about Paul and says, some of the stuff Paul writes is hard to understand. I don't know what to do with some of that stuff. I mean, they're alive and they're real. I mean, the psalmist is writing and you hear his experience coming through. And Moses is writing and you hear his experience coming through. Now, there are places where God dictates and he says to Moses, write this down exactly. Don't differ on a single point. This has got to be precise. But this is super induction. This is God not only preparing the message, but preparing the vessel so that the Word of God will be complete and it will not be dictated, but it will be the Word of God right down to the very letter. All right. So I'll give you a chance for questions in just a moment, but let's just next week, I think next week will be a little bit less chewy than this week, because we're going to get down into a little bit more Scripture. I want to consider, this isn't going to be so much Scripture, because we're going to look at the history of the church, and we're going to ask the question, what did the church fathers think of Scripture? Where did they think it came from? We're going to ask Irenaeus I'm going to name some Nebuchadnezzar king or something. It's late. But we're going to talk about the church and what did the church think. But we're also going to ask the question, what do the scriptures say about themselves and how does the scripture depict that? And then I want you to understand what we mean when we say that scripture has authority, that scripture has perspicuity, and that scripture has sufficiency. And just for fun, here's the fun trivia. You guys can guess at these two words. Any bonus points tonight? Anybody know what the word perspicuity means? Perspicuity? Anybody? Anybody? You'll love this. Anybody? Take a stab? No? Not perspective? Not wisdom. Perspicuity, I'm surprised at this. You should know this. Perspicuity is the word that means simplicity. I think that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Yeah. All right. I know we're getting late. Any questions? I realize we kind of pushed you right to the limit there. Any questions? Anything you want clarified? Sam.
You want the questions recorded?
Sure. We can record questions for a couple seconds. Good question. Any questions?